Continuing our studies in the Psalms, and we're particularly in that great Psalm, the longest chapter of the book of Psalms, 119. And we notice that it's laid out in 22 sections, each section matching a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And we've been working our way faithfully through. Last week we finished the 12th section, verses 89 through 96. And we come to the 13th section today, beginning at verse 97, and it's called Mem, M-E-M. That is the 13th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The word Mem, or the letter Mem, means water in the Hebrew, and it's associated with numbers. Again, they have a numbering system. The first 10 letters ran 1 through 10, and then they skip by factors of 10, and so this letter equals 40 in the Hebrew numbering system. I'm not saying I understand it, but that's just what it is. This short section begins with the 97th verse, "Oh, how I love thy law!" exclamation mark. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, must be the Lord, thou, Lord, through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste! Exclamation mark. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Third time, exclamation mark in 8 verses. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. As this little section, Mem, means water. It's a picture of the water of the Word, and Jesus used to speak of the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. Well, if you wanted to outline this section, it would be the law and its prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, the law and its prophet in your life. And what you'll see is there's five blessings that will come from it. There's number one, personal love and devotion. That'll be verse 97. There's heavenly doctrinal wisdom, verses 98 through 100. There's an earthly practical walk. Yes, I need some heavenly wisdom, but I need an earthly walk. That's verses 101 and 102. It's a sweet savor in verse 103, and it teaches me a holy disfavor in verse 104. And I have all these notes. If someone wants a copy of them later, they're all typewritten here. And this is the outline of this particular section. So let's take a look at it. He starts out, the first profit from the law that you'll get is personal love and devotion. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The psalmist obviously was a man that loved God's word. The psalmist would represent for us what would be called, Jesus would say to the one man, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. From an Old Testament standpoint, this was what God called a true Israelite. This was someone that loved God's law. Practically, today, go to John chapter 8. Practically today, someone that would say verse 97, Jesus would not call him an Israelite indeed. Today he would call him a disciple, a true disciple. John chapter 8, verse 30. And as he, that be Jesus, spake these words that he had been teaching to them in the past few verses, many believed on him. And then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, and he would say that to the Christians today that believe, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. An Israelite indeed, or a true disciple indeed? And a true disciple is one that continues in God's word and can say, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thankfully, that's not a Christian. I mean, thankfully for the saved Christians who aren't disciples. Most Christians are not disciples. Most Christians do not love God's word. I know I talk with them. This is God's word. It's a book that I can put my hands on. The average Christian holds a book that he doesn't believe is the Bible, but he believes in some lost originals that he's never laid his hands on or seen. That's a very strange, bizarre creature, but it is a Christian. But a disciple has a book and believes the book and reads his book and loves that book and loves God's word. That's a disciple indeed. They're far and few between. When you meet them, they're a blessing to be with. I enjoy it when I meet them. That's a disciple. So historically, it's an Israelite indeed. Practically, it's a disciple indeed. Doctrinally, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're still in John chapter 8, look at verse 28. Then Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. O Father, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Go to John chapter 17. I mean, doctrinally, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Historically, it's a Jew who had a heart for God, and practically, spiritually, today, it's a Christian who's a disciple with a heart for God and his word. Oh, by the way, prophetically, he'll do that with everyone. So even if you are one of those Christians who not so interested today, as many of them are, that's okay. He'll straighten you out in the millennium. And any Israelites that didn't quite get their heart right in their lifetime, they'll get second chance in millennium. That's what Jonah's about. Second chance. Second chance. When he resurrects, you get the second chance. But Jesus Christ, doctrinally, John 17, look at verses 7 and 8. He says, Father, I've glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 4, verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words. Oh, how I love thy law. It is the meditation, my meditation all the day. That's Jesus Christ. And go back to where we were in the Psalm. I mean, Spurgeon had a devotional on this, which is very good. So why don't we listen to someone that also loved God's word from the 1800s. He says, oh, how I love thy law. It's a note of exclamation. This man loves so much this book that he must express his love. And in making the attempt, he perceives something that's inexpressible. So he just says, oh, how I love thy law, exclamation mark. To us, what we're learning is we should both reverence and love God's law. Even when it chides us for disobedience, we should love it nonetheless. We should obey God's law out of love, for it's his law. Therefore, it should be our love. We love it for its holiness. It's a holy Bible from a holy God, ministered by the Holy Ghost. We love it for its holiness because we need to be holy, and it's our path to holiness. We love it for its wisdom, so we should study it to be wise and meditate on it. We love it for its perfection. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, despite what the Hebrew and Greek scholars tell you, how there's mistakes and emendations and things that need to be fixed. And no, it's perfect. And God's desire is to perfect us, and he does it through the book. We who know the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ can appreciate the loveliness of God's law because we've seen it fulfilled and embodied in Jesus Christ himself. He fulfilled God's law. How I love that law. It is my meditation all the day. This was both the effect and the cause of his love. He meditated in God's word because he loved it. And then he loved it more because he meditated in it. He loved it so much that he couldn't get enough in it. So he says, it's all the day. All the day is not too long for me. For the psalmist, his morning prayers, his noonday thoughts, his evening songs, they were all scripture. His mind was saturated with the law of the Lord, even when he went about his daily business in the world. You know, it's a funny thing with men, and my wife will testify, The more you get to know them, the less you admire them. Familiarity breeds contempt. Okay. The reverse is true with God's law. With the Word of God, familiarity breeds affection, and affection seeks greater familiarity. When thy law and my meditation are combined together all the day, that's a heart that's in communion with God. And the day grows holy and devout and divine. Notice in the psalm, oh, how I love thy law. That's 97. Look at the way it says in the last verse, 96. I've seen an end of all perfection. I mean, so what do? I turn to the law of God, because I'm not going to see a lot of perfection down here. I give up on it. And so since I've seen the end of all perfection, I turn to the law. I tarry there all the days of my life on earth. And it's my meditation all the day. Henceforth, this psalmist grew wiser and holier. We're looking at the prophet that comes from the law and its prophet. We're going to look at the wisdom. We're going to look at the walk. We're going to look at the savor of holiness. All that's going to come from spending time in the book. Later in this very psalm, he'll say in verse 127, oh, how I love thy law, verse 127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. A practical truth, and Jesus kind of talked about this one day. He was talking about a person willing to be a disciple. He said, you want to be my disciple? You got to love me more than father and mother. You, compared to me, you got to hate your father, mother, your children, and your own life. Now, that's Christ speaking. Now, practically, if you don't love the Word of God above gold and silver and above all things, you're probably not worthy to be Christ's disciple. Christ himself loved the Word of God more than he loved any riches. The performance for the performance of God's word, Jesus Christ submitted himself to such poverty and such want that the foxes had holes, the bird had nests, but he had not where to lay his head. And although he was the heir of all things, he was ministered unto by certain women. You know, I missed this point the other night. We were talking on Thursday night about Elijah the prophet and how God told him, he said, go out to the brook Cherith and we'll minister to you there. And he's out by the brook and the water's coming from the brook, but it's getting a little less every day. And the ravens are feeding him. And then one day the brook dried up. And we noticed how that was a picture of, you know, you're out there in the water of this world and it can only feed you for so long. And the ravens, the worldly people that own the businesses, after a while, the businesses close and that's it. And Elijah then he says, now go to the widow of Zarephath. And practically what happens is when the world dries up, when God takes God's men and puts them in the hands of widows. And the thing that my wife and I discuss here is it's the women that keep this church going more than the men. And I'm embarrassed by it for the men. But it's women, faithful women, that come into these services here and give their offerings that do more for this building. And it's a strange thing. And there was Jesus ministered to by the women. They name a whole bunch of them in Luke's gospel. Yeah. He loved the Word of God more than he loved his mother, his father, his brethren, his sisters. Yea, Christ loved the Word of God more than he loved his own life. For did he not lay down his very life to fulfill the very word of God? Now, if Christ himself loved the word more than all other things, yea, more than his life, which, by the way, was more than the life of all the angels put together, is there not any great reason that the psalmist shouldn't love it in like manner? Had not the psalmist as great a need of God and his word? What about we, disciples? Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The first prophet that it will do to you, the law and its prophet, it will give you personal love and personal devotion. And it will only do that with God's law, not with a counterfeit Bible. There's a whole bunch of counterfeits out there. The second thing that it'll give you, verses 98 through 100, thou Through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. The next thing it gives to you is a wisdom, a heavenly wisdom, a doctrinal wisdom. Doctrine is something that doesn't change. It's the teaching given by a master that doesn't change because the master doesn't change. The circumstances change, but the wisdom doesn't. The principle and the wisdoms contained therein apply everywhere, whether you're driving in a chariot or driving in a limousine, whether you're carrying a sword or carrying a gun, whether you write with a pen or you write on a computer, whether we have candles or whether we have LEDs lighting the room. The principles haven't changed. Society and customs and fashion change, culture changes, but this wisdom doesn't change. It's heavenly, it's doctrinal wisdom. And in these verses, this wisdom is going to help you deal with those without, and that means those that have no relationship to God and His Word, and those within who do have a relationship to God and somewhat His Word. In verse 98, you see the psalmist, and if the psalmist was David, we can understand. He says, "Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies." Historically, David had enemies. Enemies are always running around causing trouble, and we saw David being chased by Saul. After he finally got sent to the throne, you thought it would be done. Then he had problems with the Philistines, then the Ammonites, then the Syrians, then family trouble from within his own family. And so there's battles going on. Now, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, practically, God wants us to understand, we have enemies. We're in a battle. We're in a war. We are soldiers. Let's take a look at that. I mean, this is something, you know, the past 100 years, God loves you, God loves you. Yeah, God loves you. But the reality is, when you birth into the family of God, you all of a sudden, Jesus said, "Think I've come to send peace on the earth? I've come to send a sword." The sword is His Word that divides light from darkness. And those two camps are at enmity one with another. And that's the reality. And you can't hide from this war. You're a soldier in God's army. It's a spiritual army. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We have an enemy. We have an enemy who breeds enemies. And we're for peace, but when we speak, they're for war. And all they want is for us to keep our mouth shut. We're in a spiritual army, soldiers. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Notice the language that's used. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." A charge is something you give to a troop, to a battalion. "According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare." Soldiers in a spiritual army. Later on in the sixth chapter, he'll say in verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." I mean, he doesn't want us out there fighting a back alley fight. He doesn't want us fighting a carnal fight, a knife fight, a gun fight. He wants us to fight a good fight. What's a good fight? The fight over the faith. The faith once delivered to the saints, the only faith that one can come by a God to, because by grace are you saved through faith. And we're trying to get people to God's grace, and when we get them there is through faith. If they don't get through the faith, they'll never get to the grace. We're in a spiritual battle. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. "Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Our strength is God's grace. That's the ammunition and the power that we have. Verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses," you know, you're sitting there, and I'm up there preaching I'm Paul, I'm preaching, you're in the audience with all those people, many witnesses are hearing my preach, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Why? Because people don't want to hear the truth. The natural man rejects truth. He shirks from truth. Now, and I'm going to have you go forward to Titus chapter 1, but he had said back in our psalm, thou through thy commandments hadst made me wider than mine enemies. Because we're a soldier, and a soldier has an officer above us, and the ultimate officer above us is the captain of our salvation. And you know what he gives his troops? Commandments, commands. Through thy commandments, you want to be in God's army, you got to obey your commands. You got to be a commander in chief. You got to obey his commandments. Titus chapter 1. Paul writing, a servant of God, he's writing to this man Titus, and he says in verse 3, that God, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior, our captain, our head, our commander. And so we're out there, soldiers in a spiritual battle. We're fighting because the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of the truth are out there. Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. All through the scriptures, when you chose the Lord's side, there was another side lining up against you. And there were more people on that side than on the Lord's side. But when you're with the Lord, you're in the majority, because God's bigger than them all put together. Acts chapter 13. Here's Paul on his first missionary journey. He's working his way through Cyprus, and verse 5, and when they were at Salamis, he's with Barnabas at the time, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. There they go to a religious place. That'd be like you and me today walking into a Catholic church on Sunday and preaching the gospel. Not a few select verses from the Gospel of Luke where Mary's in them. I used to always wonder about that. I was pulling a few verses out of Luke and Matthew, and always Mary is mentioned in Mary. And I used to think, wow, she's in half the Bible. And then I learned she's in 18 verses of the Bible. Out of 31,103 verses, she's in 18. Where the heck did, how did this happen? Oh, selected readings. Yeah. And now a reading from the gospel. And he was with his mother Mary. What? Where's this coming from? Every other time you go to church. No, why don't we go in there and preach the gospel to them? Well, Paul walked into a synagogue and preached the gospel to them. And they had John as their minister. And verse 6, and when they went through the aisle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Notice, when these guys want to be false prophets, they get the name of Jesus in there. They use the name of Jesus. Now this guy, verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. So here's this religious guy hooked up with a civil authority. And if you have noticed the history of mankind, religion likes to yoke up with the civil authority and the governments. That's what they're always trying to do. Because then they have the power of the government behind them. And they can tax the people and control the people and tell them what religion to be a part of. What do you think Sharia law is all about in a Muslim nation? They yoke up with the government and that's it. You're converted to a Muslim. People are not converted to Islam because they want to join Islam. When the nation is taken over, they either convert or die or pay an exorbitant tax rate. So it's cheaper to convert. Put my name down on the roll. So that's just a common thing of hooking up with governments. Anyways, verse 7, the end of this verse, Sergius Paulus called for Barnabas and Saul. This is the civil leader. He desired to hear the word of God. Praise the Lord. for a civic leader that wants to hear God's word. They're far and few between. Praise the Lord, there was. But now watch what happens. But Elymas, that's that Bar Jesus, that's his other name, the sorcerer, notice the word mass is in his name. Is it a coincidence? Elymas, I mean, I don't know. The sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them from hearing the word of God, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Paul, Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "Oh, full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Our enemies are all about us. And they're not our enemies because they want to take our land. They're not our enemies because they want to take the money we make at work. They're not our enemies because they want to take our guns. They're not our enemies because they want to take our food. That's not what our enemies are. Our enemies are the ones that want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're in a spiritual battle, not a physical one. And you got to know who the enemy is. And the enemy is anyone that would try and stop you from witnessing to someone else and try and pervert the truth that you're given to someone else. That's an enemy of the faith. Now thankfully, most people actually don't have the stones, coglions, the Italians say, to stand up and to fight one of us when we're witnessing to someone else. Thank goodness. But there are those that do. And you need to know who those enemies are. And you need the commandments of God to be wiser than them and figure a way to get around them and still get to the person you're trying to witness to. And only the commandments of God will help you to do this. So we see historically, David had physical enemies. Spiritually, we have spiritual enemies. And what they try and do is pervert the gospel and prevent us from getting it to those that need it. Now, prophetically, this passage, "Thou through the commandments made me wiser than mine enemies," is the remnant Jews in the tribulation. They're going to have plenty of enemies. And only through the word of God are they going to be one step ahead of their enemies. And a Jew that's not in the word of God during the tribulation time, he's going to be caught and his flesh will not be saved. He'll be killed. Now it's curious in this verse. Look at how this verse reads. "Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies," "for they are ever with me." Who's ever with me? Who's the they? Well, first I thought it might be the enemies, but then I know there's a fact that God's going to deal with all the enemies. What's ever going to be with you are the commandments of God. Those commandments are going to go off into eternity. They're eternal. And another thing about our enemies here, there's a different way to the way the Lord works with enemies and the way he wants to teach us to work with enemies. Our job is not to conquer our enemies. Our job is not to take captive our enemies. Our job is not to kill our enemies. Our job is to convert our enemies. And then they're no longer an enemy. Then they're on our side. Through the preaching, through the prayer, through the steadfastness, by the grace of God, we convert them, and they become soldiers in our army too. We aren't commanded to kill or conquer or capture. We're commanded to convert. One day all our enemies will be gone. The Lord will deal with it. But the commandments are ever with us. That's the preservation of the Word of God, contrary to the Hebrew and Greek scholars. It's preserved. It's right here. All right. Let's take a look here. We've seen that this wisdom that God's going to give us, this heavenly doctrinal wisdom, is going to deal with those without. It's also going to deal with those within. And that's the next two verses. Verse 99 and 100. "I have more understanding than all my teachers." That's the key word. "For thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients." That's the next key word. "Because I keep thy precepts." The word teachers is found 13 times in the Holy Bible. Because teachers tend to be rebellious to God's word. Very, very, very few faithful teachers God can find. Most of them begin teaching their own things. Let me show you historically. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Take a look at the teachers in the Bible. Because we live in a time when they heap teachers to themselves. And I wish they were good teachers, but they're not. The same old story never changes. There's more chaff than wheat. There's more bad than good. There's more corrupted than pure. Like that in every arena. Go to the Bible bookstore. There's one pure Bible, a King James, there's a whole bunch of other things. And it's like that in everything. Wickedness multiplies. 1 Timothy chapter 1. More than the teachers. Now he's talking here, he's writing to Timothy in this chapter, Paul, verse 1, unto Timothy, verse 2. Verse 3, I besought thee to abide at Ephesus, and when I went to Macedonia, you stay there, I'm going to go on, Timothy. And why are you keeping me here? That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. A faithful teacher only teaches the doctrine of Christ and the Word of God. That's it. What they, verse 4, that neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. And today they have the endless genealogies of textual criticism. What family is this manuscript from? What's the genealogy of this manuscript? Which scribe wrote this out? The genealogy of the scribes. And all that does is minister questions. Don't ever study manuscript evidence. Like I do it, and it's like wrestling with the devil. I hate that stuff. Just read God's word. Be like the guy, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Spend your time here. Don't waste your time with that other stuff. But anyways, back then the Jews were always looking at genealogies. What tribe are you from? Asher, Naphtali, Levi, looking at all these things. And all that does is minister questions. God is the God of the Gentile and the Jew and wants to save them. He's no respecter of your culture, your persons, or your birth. All he wants is your faith and your heart. Anyways, these teachers talk about fables, they talk about experiences, they talk about visions, they talk about Jesus turning clay pigeons into real pigeons. They have endless genealogies. They minister questions rather than a good teacher gives you godly edifying, which is in the faith. So do. That's what I want you to do, Timothy. The problem with these guys, verse 7, is they're desiring to be teachers of the law. The problem in the verse 6 is they've swerved and turned aside from God's word unto vain jangling. Just makes a lot of noise like bells and whistles up there, but it's empty. And they've turned aside, and they desire to be teachers of the law. When he used the word teachers, he's talking primarily about teachers of the law. He's not talking about the teachers in grammar school or middle school or high school. Those are the enemies without. Secular education is on the outside trying to turn you away from God. That's the prior verse. These two verses are about the folks on the inside, they're going to mess you up. Christians are more messed up by what goes on inside the church than what goes on outside the church. Once they get saved, they recognize right away, I can't trust the outside, but I can trust that guy who's a Christian. Watch out. And this particular psalmist was able to say, I have more understanding than my teachers. Why is that? Because I'm meditating in thy testimonies. I'm not listening to the vain jangling and the genealogies and the fables that they're spinning up there. I wish church was all about just ministering the Word of God. It isn't. Most churches aren't. First church I got saved in and then spent a year and a half there, whatever, I noticed the pastor spending less and less and less time teaching quote-unquote Bible, and it was an NIV he was teaching, but less and less time teaching that. And I asked him why, and he says, I'm sick of teaching the Bible, and the people don't want it anyways. Okay. So it's kind of dangerous there. That's not going to help you. But the average Christian doesn't know that. And he just continues to sit there year in and year out and year in and year out and doesn't grow and remains carnal and remains a babe. You got to meditate in God's word to grow. So we saw these teachers of the law, God's warning about. Go back to Isaiah chapter 43. There's a whole bunch of them. There's lots and lots and lots of them. Matter of fact, I was surprised one day when we were at Ask the Pastor, and a bunch of the pastors were talking. And one of the pastors who's connected with a whole bunch of pastors in major cities around the United States of America and works in the inner cities in the United States of America said that a lot of people go into the pastorate for the money, which, like, to me made no sense at all. I don't understand that because I don't make any money as a pastor. So I'm thinking, why would somebody go in something for nothing? This does not make any sense to me. But the average church sees to it the first guy paid is the pastor. And the pastor helps the board see to it that that's the way it continues. And in the inner city, you can make more money being a pastor than you can doing a lot of other jobs in the inner city. So I was surprised to see that. The point is, there's a lot of people going into this for the wrong reason. And these are the teachers. And, you know, meditate in God's word, you'll be wiser than these guys who have wrong motives and wrong teaching methods. Isaiah 43, teachers of the law, so-called. They're the ones that are dangerous. Isaiah 43. Here's what God says. Verse 27. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. And the Lord noticed there was a whole bunch of people going into the profession of ministry in Israel because they could have the salutation in the marketplace, they could have the long robes, they could have the chief seats. And in Israel, you know, pretty much people, if they didn't tithe, they gave something. You got a nation full of people giving something. There was quite a bit of money in the treasury of the temple to pay these guys, and people went into it for the wrong reasons, and these teachers have transgressed against God. That's his assessment on it. Now he'll deal with them. Go to Habakkuk, notice that. Habakkuk, the prophet of prayer. When, Lord, when are you going to take care of this stuff? And keep going to the right. I think it's the eighth minor prophet is Habakkuk. Let me catch up to you. And in chapter 2, of Habakkuk, when God waits for Habakkuk waits for his answer from the Lord, and he sees in verse 18, as he looks at all the violence and confusion and lies and sinning and transgression going on in the nation and false teaching, verse 18, what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? What profit does a guy get out of it? The molten image and a teacher of lies. And the teachers of the law had begun transgressing, and when you're not teaching God's law and you're not teaching truth, well, then you're teaching error and you're teaching lies. So this psalmist says, I am wiser than my teachers. I have more understanding than my teachers. How's that possible? For thy testimonies are my meditation. The psalmist, whoever he was, had observed. Go to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to take our time. You don't mind. The psalmist had observed when he went to the synagogue, when he went to the temple, and he heard the teaching coming from the rabbi up there, he noticed there was a drift going on. They were no longer straight down the narrow path. They were drifting off to the side. You know how you run bunny trails? But if you stay on the bunny trails forever, you get off the main path. And there's a spiritual drift in his teachers. He had noticed that his teachers had begun to mingle the works of men along with the works of the Lord. This is a problem. God points this out. Daniel chapter 2, verse 43. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, that's the miry clay of the Jewish people, shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. These are lost men. And the teachers were drifting, they were mingling what God had given them along with the teaching of the world, with the philosophy of the Gentiles. And this trend of mingling something from outside along with what God's given us, just kind of putting it together, trying to make a stew, trying to make a porridge, trying to put it together, has continued right on into the New Testament. Teachers have traded Bible principles. I want to show you the principles God wants you to learn. Go to Hebrews. These are Bible words. Hebrews chapter 5. God's given us his testimonies. He's given us his commandments. He's giving us his principles that he wants us to learn and live by. Hebrews chapter 5. And what God wants to do, of course, God wants to save a soul. And God wants to grow that saved soul. And then what God wants to do is God wants to, through the gifts and the calling of God, which, you know, he doesn't repent about that, he wants to then choose some of them to be teachers of the law. Not everyone's a teacher. That's a gift that God gives. But God wants to do that. Now here's what he's saying in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. And to verse 11, you're dull of hearing, verse 12, for when the time that ye ought to be teachers, the time has come, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. A teacher should be teaching the first principles of the oracle of God. And that's what the student should be learning. And what are these principles? Go down to, let's say, verse 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The very first thing a teacher should teach is the doctrine of Christ. Those are the fundamental first principles to teach a person. Because if any man have not this doctrine, he hath not God. But any man have the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Because the doctrine of Christ is the person of Christ and the work of Christ, and that'll lead you to your knees to ask for the salvation of Christ. And then after that, then he wants to take you on to other things. But he's got to start right there. And here's what this trend that started in the Old Testament that the psalmist noticed was picking up in the New Testament, and teachers today have traded the principles right here that God wants them to do for the rudiments of the world. What are the rudiments of the world? We've been studying it in Colossians. It's philosophy. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And today the teachers in churches have started to mingle. They've mingled the seed of God's word with philosophy. And it's led to a mess. The philosophy is the seed of men. That's what men produce. Men produce philosophy. God doesn't produce philosophy. God gives his word, the perfect gift that's from above. And so this problem is as old as time. Why is that? Because there's someone called the old serpent. It was going on in Jewish time. It's gone on in Christian time. And it went all the way back to the garden. That serpent is always there. He's that enemy from the outside, and he tries to work on the inside. He got into the garden when he talked to Eve. And once he got Eve to swallow his seed, she brought that mingled seed to her husband Adam. Notice he didn't go directly to Adam. He got a mediator to go. And the devil likes mediators in the church to bring that mingled seed to you. And the only way you're going to figure that out and you're going to know more than your teachers and have more understanding is if you're meditating on God's word. I mean, my wife and I will go somewhere and I'll sit down and in 5 minutes, You can tell them. Because I meditate in this book. And somebody gets up there and teaches, I tell right away that that's not God's word. They may be using all the terms. They may be trying every way, like bar Jesus, trying to bring these things in. But basically what they're trying to do is bar Jesus from getting in, even though they're using a name that sounds similar. Now notice, I'll finish this, what the last verse here, and then we'll go on next week to the rest. We just want to finish the fact that this heavenly wisdom, which is doctrinal, will not only help us deal with those without, but those within. Those within are the teachers and the ancients. Now, technically, in the book of Ezra, he will define an ancient man as someone who's older, like above 70. So the ancients, he's looking at, you know, age. And ideally, when Job was discussing it, I'll read the verse to you, Job 12:12. With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days is understanding. And that's the way God would like it to be. God's desire is that when he imparts the gift of life to a person, his desire is that they will take that life and they will grow in the knowledge for the nurture and admonition of the Lord into the perfect man. That's his desire. So like Job said, with the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days, the longer you live, more understanding. That's the ideal. That's God's desire. Sadly, later on in Job, he says, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Why is that? How can you meet? Because there are old fools who were the companion of fools their whole life, and they never mingled themselves with truth, and they never began to grow and mature the way they should. Welcome to the modern American male. You know, running around in his jogging suit and shorts and still playing like he's 15 years old. And it's, look, when you're 15, you're 15. When I was a child, I was a child, Paul said. When I became a man, I put away childish things. I'm now a father. I'm a grandfather. I'm sober. I'm grave. I'm serious. I lead this family. It's important. There's growth and wisdom and knowledge that ought to occur. Ideally, sadly, that's not what happens. And here's the thing that happens. The ancients, the psalmist, again, he says, I understand more than the ancients. Okay, so not only men who are above 70, but what happens over time in truth is men who are gifted with a high IQ are the men who usually write books. And books eventually get saved and put on shelves and then become classics. And they become canonized in Christianity as the fathers, the ancients. Now, sadly, the people that write books are usually men with high IQ. And the Bible says, Psalm 62, verse 9, men of high degree are a lie. And most men with a high IQ are become their own gods. And they shut out the word of God. And they're in love with their own mind and their own thoughts. And they're the ones that write the books. And those books are full of that stuff. And they're the ancient church fathers that everyone turns to. I had a friend of mine when I got saved, you know, back 93, 94. And I talked to a guy that I'd known from the time I was 14 years old. And he got saved. I thought, wow, this is great. And so I'd go to his house every so often. And we'd break out the Bible. And he wasn't interested in the Bible. He always wanted to talk about, he's been doing study from the church fathers and going all the way back and reading the works of the ancients. Well, the works of the ancients isn't all that good. Unfortunately, it's revered in the church. The enemy within. Men that have crept in. Here's a book I picked up at Barnes. What's that Christian place where they take your money? Benders. Okay, Benders. Spenders. And this is a book called Christian Classics. And this book supposedly is the greatest Christian writings in a nutshell. What every a Christian should know. Topics important to all Christians. Okay. Yeah, sure. Let's take a look at it. What you should be reading. The Early Church Fathers, the Didache, This is the teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles through the 12 apostles. It's a manual of church discipline. The origin and date, difficult to determine. It just happened somewhere around the first century. The epistle of Clement, Clement of Rome. It's not in the Bible. These are pseudepigraphal, apocryphal books, secret writing books that were written later on. This is stuff you find, and I have a book at home called The Other Bible of our so-called holy works. The Epistle to the Romans. Wow, oh good, that's a good one. Not the one by Paul, the one written by Ignatius in the second century. The Epistle to the Philippians, not by Paul, the one written by Polycarp in the second century. The Epistle of Barnabas, written in the second century. Hey folks, Barnabas was dead for about 100 years by then. He couldn't have written it. Somebody took his name and wrote this. The Shepherd of Hermas, written in the late second century. These are books that are given the ancients, the fathers, to beguiled, unsuspecting children, Christians. Here, little baby, read these things. You've got to see this stuff that they have in here. The Vulgate by Jerome. You know what the Vulgate is? The Vulgate is the Roman Catholic Bible, which is missing verses and words and has altered doctrine. It's a corrupted Bible on which the NIV and the New American Standard come off of. I understand. Those are the early period, the Middle Ages. You should be reading the Confessions of St. Augustine and the City of God and the City of Man. Augustine was the founder of Roman Catholicism. That's another gospel. These are the things that people are told to read. The ancients, the fathers, I give you teachers. Unfortunately, teachers have been the most, this is from Dr. Ruckman's commentary, and he actually did a good job here. I'll paraphrase. Teachers have been the most deceitful and treacherous folks in Christianity, and they're ineffectual at teaching the Bible, practically in any generation on earth, but the worst in this most modern generation. Laodicea. Look what we have. We have supposedly more light than the teachers before because we have more manuscripts, access to better manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have advanced methods. We no longer just use pens. We have the printing press, the typewriter, the word processor, the computers. Nobody had that in the prior centuries. What about the comfortable settings we have? We have air-conditioned offices and Coke machines and answering services. We have plush, well-kept campuses that would make Martin Luther's surroundings look like Hiroshima on the day after. We have all this equipment, and what have we produced in the last two generations? Overweight, bifocal fools who spend their lives correcting the book by which they were saved. Modern American Christianity is the fruit of these teachers. Since 1881. Take a look at it, folks. Go talk to your average Christian. See how much Bible he knows. Not only that, see how much Bible he teaches or preaches to his family, his co-workers, neighbors. Children in Sunday school at a good local church, pastored by a good pastor, will know more Bible than and have more understanding than these professional and Greek and Hebrew scholars who have never since 1881, been able to keep up with a good Bible student who reads and studies a King James Bible. I have more understanding than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. There's nothing in the combined work of all those scholars that cannot be found in a dime store King James Bible without reference to one Hebrew or Greek word or any lexicon. These professional tradesmen in the past 100 years have done nothing except beguile the body of Christ to take their final authority from the book in their hand. Is this what you believe? Is this your final authority? Is this what you meditate? I'm talking to King James Bible, holding it in my hand. Well, if you don't have this, if you're like these guys who don't believe this book, but believe in some originals they've never seen and they've never handled, they talk to them. Go to any church, ask the pastor. Ask him. Is that book in your hand perfect? No, no. So you don't believe that book in your hand? No, no, no. What do you believe in? I believe in the inspired originals. Have you ever seen them? No. Have you ever handled them? No. So what am I supposed to trust? Trust me. And that's what these teachers have done. They've beguiled Christians into making them the final authority. Their scholars and their professors, the final authority. What they tell you the verse means and says, the final authority. My teachers, and you can name them off. You know, the curious thing is, here's what I'll end it with this. Here's a sad truth. In verse 98, you got enemies. When you go to public school, when you go to college, those secular men are your enemies. They are your enemies. They're vile-filled, fork-tongued, venom-filled enemies that want to turn away your faith from God. Secular teachers want to destroy your faith in God, and they do a good job of it. Talk to your average college graduate. I don't believe there's a God. But here's the sad truth. Secular teachers want to destroy your faith in God. Seminary teachers want to destroy your faith in the book that's from God. And that's what they do. And I've talked to kids, young kids, who had faith in God, who went to seminary and wanted to learn, and after the first year, it's impossible to convince them there's a Bible from God. They still believe in God. They don't believe in the book. The secular teachers destroy your faith in God. The seminary teachers destroy your faith in God's book. That's what they do. But not the psalmist. He loves God's law. He meditates in it. And through these commandments and testimonies and precepts, he can deal with his enemies, and he's wiser than the teachers and knows more than the ancients. And so can you if you believe this book. All right, we'll finish next week on the law and its prophet. Any questions? Yes, sister. Yeah, Finding God. They have another one, Finding the Gospel in Peanuts. And then they have all the comic strips and everything, yes. It's funny. It's comical. Except souls are at stake. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for helping us to unpack some of these verses. And Lord, may we be like the psalmist and love thy law and make it our meditation all the day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.